Happy Mother's Day. Who in here has a mother? I can honestly say that it was my mother that showed me the concept of unconditional love. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, we come before you with hearts bowed in recognition that you are God and we're not. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, the testimony of your grace and mercy is a comfort as we work through the issues of life. In that journey, we thank you for the gift of mothers. They are the models, they are the reflection of your unconditional love. Always willing to forgive and support, we know that this does not come without resolve and even pain. So, Father, we ask that you bless and strengthen the mothers in our congregation, in our nation. For we need their patience, their encouragement, and their loving touch in our homes and in our church. Father, we are thankful for your gifts as we engage in this journey of life. You know the healing that is needed. Healing of the body, healing of the heart. You know the issues of financial uncertainty in our congregation. You know the relationship struggles. But Father, we pray for your provision. Lord, strengthen our resolve to be faithful where you have called us. Lord, we stand with our eyes upon you. For you have not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and power and self-control. Thank you, Lord. Now, as our pastor comes to open the word for us, I pray, Father, that you would give him even your words. I pray that you would open our ears, open our mind, open our eyes, that we would see Jesus. Father, we do give you thanks, for you are good, for your loving kindness is indeed everlasting. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
You know, when I make a preaching schedule, it doesn't always. Some people think that it was like on purpose why certain messages were picked the way they were, but it's not that way. I make a preaching schedule like way in advance, and it gets adjusted here and there. But for the most part, you're just going. It just seems coincidental that the particular passage that we're at in Genesis chapter 38 seems a little bit not so Happy Mother's Day like. You'll know what I'm talking about in just a little bit. When you think about it, this passage that we're about to unpack, because it's the next chapter in our series through Genesis, it is more of like a shock and awe than it is a lovey-dovey, feel-good message that's appropriate maybe for Mother's Day. And I just heard the pages flipping, so you maybe are flipping to Genesis 38 to find out what I'm talking about. But I will just say this up front as a way of qualification. We are going to be talking about Judah and Tamar. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you will in just a brief moment. But I'm going to exercise as much discretion as I can. In fact, even when I read the message, the passage, I'm actually changed some of the words. I know, don't kill me for that. I just changed some of the language and softened it so that it still communicates the message without kind of the graphic detail that your Bible will actually include. So you're welcome, parents, for the conversations you would have had later. Or will have later, I don't know. But before we jump into Genesis chapter 38, however, I do want to kind of bring us up to speed because we've been kind of going a couple weeks and then we've had a guest speaker going a couple weeks and we had Easter and then going a couple weeks, another guest speaker. And so there's just been a lot of like back and forth. Perhaps you're kind of like, I don't even know exactly where we're at in our series through Genesis. So let me tell you, okay? Just to give you a quick update, First of all, you remember Joseph, right? We're going through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now we have Joseph, who's actually technically not a patriarch. That'll come into light more as we continue in our series. But Joseph is now the center of attention in our series. Pretty much from all the way till the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, Joseph is going to take the predominant focus right now. However, in Genesis 38, there's kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail, but again, I'll explain more of that in just a second. But Joseph was a dreamer, right? Joseph, you recall from a few weeks back that Joseph had a couple different dreams, and he thought it was a good idea to share that with his brothers who did not like him already. You remember, he has 11 other brothers or 10 other brothers that are older than him. He is the favorite son of Jacob because he is the son of Jacob and Rachel, whereas Jacob has other sons, but not from Rachel. It's from Leah. And so he has sons that he loves to some degree, but Joseph is his favorite son. It's evident to everybody. It's obvious to everybody. Joseph is the favorite son. He gets all the, he never gets in trouble for anything. The other brothers always get in trouble for everything. And one time he comes to his brothers, or twice actually, he came to his brothers and shared, I had a couple of dreams. Basically dreams in which you're all going to bow down to me. Isn't that cool? And of course, brothers that already hate you are probably receiving dreams like this going, yeah, now I hated you, now I really hate you. I really want nothing to do with you right now. Even Jacob, his dad, was going like, wait a second, you're saying that even I'm going to be bowing down to you and your mom's going to be bowing down to you? Okay, you know what? But he still pondered them in his heart, the scripture tells us. Well, one of Joseph's roles was he wasn't necessarily running the family business. The other 10 brothers were, but Joseph always kind of checked in with his brothers and then would kind of report back to their dad Jacob and going, "Hey, here's what's going on." Again, another reason why they hated him, because Joseph oftentimes came back with an unfavorable report. It's like, hey, you know, so-and-so is really dropping the ball here. And of course, that's not building bridges or getting points for Joseph as far as relationship with his brothers. This time, we see that Jacob says, hey, can you check in your brothers? They're a long ways off. In fact, they're in this land called Shechem, which is like 70 miles away by foot. And he says, go check in your brothers and see how they're doing. And so Joseph heads out probably the longest journey of his life to date, and he reaches all the way to Shechem, 70 miles away, however long that took, it doesn't tell us, and this guy sees him wandering in the fields and goes, what are you doing here? You know, you're kind of in the middle of nowhere, and he's like, I'm looking for my brothers, have you seen them? And he says, oh, they're actually even farther away, 30 miles in this land called Dothan. And so we see that he has another 30 miles, 100 miles in total. Finally, at a distance, his brothers are going, oh, look who seems to be coming in the distance. It's Joseph. Now, how in the world would they even recognize him? Probably because he's got the fancy coat, right? The special coat, the one that his dad made him, the coat of many colors perhaps, or at least a fitted coat, whatever it was. They could tell from a long ways off that, you know what? Joseph's on his way. And you know what they were thinking? Wow, our younger brother Joseph, he finally came to visit us. We missed him so much. Oh, man, I'm so glad he came out to see us, to how we were doing. That's what their attitude was, right? No. They see Joseph at a distance, and from the time he's at a distance to the time he arrives in their presence, they spend that time contriving a plan to kill him. So that's what they're doing. Like, we see Joseph coming, we're done. We're done with this. We're 100 miles away from home, hoping to get away from this guy. He tends to keep following us like a little pest. And so, you know what? We're going to kill this guy. We're going to kill our own brother. And as we learn, however, Reuben, the oldest brother, steps in and he convinces his brothers not to kill him, but to put him in a dry cistern or a dry well and let him die there, as if that was a better alternative. It's like, at least it's like passive murder versus active murder. But what the text does reveal is that Reuben secretly says, you know what, we're going to put him in this well, and when the other brothers are out and about with the flocks, I'm going to retrieve him, save him, and send him back home. In other words, Reuben had good intentions, even though he was kind of playing in disguise, he had good intentions to save his brother. But while Reuben was out in the field with the flocks and the other animals, a caravan comes by, a caravan of Ishmaelites come by, and they're heading on their way to Egypt to buy, sell, and trade and do business. And they say, you know what? And Judah steps up and says, you know what? Why would we kill him when we could make profit off him? And let's make some money off him. You know, killing him feels good, but let's make some profit off him. We'll take his coat, we'll kill a goat, we'll put the blood all over it and tell Dad, you know what? He got killed by a wild beast. It is what it is, so sad, and yet we also made profit off it. So it's kind of a win-win in their mind. And that's exactly what they do. Joseph is sold to these traders. They go. Joseph eventually arrives into Egypt as a slave, and is sold into the house of Potiphar. Potiphar is the captain of the palace guard, so he's kind of a big deal in Egypt. He is not just some average Joe Schmo. He's the captain of the palace guard, and Joseph becomes a household servant. Meanwhile, while all this is transpiring, Jacob goes into deep depression. He goes into deep depression at the news that his son, his favorite son, is brutally killed by a wild animal. And chapter 37 ends. That's it. Now, instead of continuing on and following the life of Joseph, who actually isn't dead, right? But Jacob doesn't know that yet. He's still mourning, thinking he is dead. Moses, who's the author of Genesis, takes a significant detour away from Joseph and what seems like a very abrupt transition, talking about Judah and Tamar. I mean, you've heard of the phrase rabbit trails, right? This seems like a significant rabbit trail. It's like what is this all about? And what purpose does this have? In fact, at first read, you might be wondering, this seems so abstract or random, until you consider the theme or the overarching redemptive theme of Scripture. What is the overarching redemptive theme of Scripture? Well, as you recall, perhaps, way back in Genesis chapter 3, and this theme continually keeps getting repeated over and again, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 22 is a revelation of God's promise and fulfillment of promise to rescue us from our sin. That's the story of the human race. From Genesis chapter 3, three chapters into God's revelation to us, we see that everything goes really good to really bad, and God says, I'm not done with you, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to do what you cannot do for yourself. And so there's a promise from Genesis 3 on, and then it begins to get fulfilled in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, where God says, I'm going to raise up somebody, and raises up Abraham, and then there's Isaac and Jacob. And through it all is all about presenting or bringing in or ushering in a rescuer, someone who will save us from our sin and reconcile us back into relationship with God. And we see that God's strategy to fulfill his plan is to provide this rescuer. His name is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And what Jesus does is he clothes himself with a human body. He comes into our world. He becomes human himself so that as human, who is still fully God, he would save the human race. So then from this perspective, Genesis 38 actually has a lot of meaning. From this perspective, Genesis 38 has foundational significance. It's very important because it tells us how that Jesus, the Son of God, the rescuer of our souls, enters into humanity to save humanity. In other words, it kind of connects the dots, so to speak, right? It connects the dots of like how in the world, and if you look at Matthew chapter 1, right, the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 starts with a long genealogy, and what you'll see is Tamar's name and Judah's name represented, and Perez's name, and if you were to read that genealogy, you'd be like, who are these people? What are they all about? That's what we're going to find out today, how it all came about, because the overarching theme in Scripture is, how is God going to fulfill his promise to give us a rescuer to save us from ourselves? And to reconcile us back into relationship with God. So Genesis 38 actually has a lot of significance. But it also kind of reveals the underbelly of society too. It's not pretty. It's not one of those chapters you're like, oh yeah, I'm going to hang that on my wall, I think. That'll be a good chapter to put on my wall. No, this is one of those chapters that you go, wow, look what people are capable of doing. But my prayer is this, that our bigger wow would be, look how amazing God is. Look how gracious God is. Look how much he cares and loves me and does not give up on me. That's my hope. That's my prayer for this morning. And so without further ado, let me read to you. You can read along or you can listen along. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation for these narrative portions. Thank you. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 38. About this time, again, this time is the same time that Joseph is being sold into Potiphar's house and Jacob thinks he's dead. Around this time, Judah left home and moved to Adullam, where he stayed with a man named Harah. There he saw a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua, and he married her. And when he slept with her, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and he named the boy Ur. And she became pregnant again and gave birth to another son, and she named him Onan. And when she gave birth to a third son, she named him Shelah. At the time of Shelah's birth, they were living in the Kazib. In the course of time, Judah arranged for his firstborn son, Ur, to marry a young woman named Tamar. But Ur was a wicked man in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord took his life. And then Judah said to Ur's brother Onan, go and marry Tamar, as our law requires of the brother of a man who has died. You must produce an heir for your brother. But Onan was not willing to have a child who would not be his own heir. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he made sure that she couldn't get pregnant so that she couldn't have a child who would belong to his brother. But the Lord considered it evil for Onan to deny a child to his dead brother, so the Lord took Onan's life too. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, go back to your parents' home and remain a widow until my son Shelah is old enough to marry you. But Judah didn't intend to do this because he was afraid Shelah would also die, like his two brothers. And so Tamar went back to live in her father's home. Some years later, Judah's wife died. And after the time of mourning was over, Judah and his friend Harah the Adullamite went to Timnah to supervise the shearing of his sheep. Someone told Tamar, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Tamar was aware that Shelah had grown up, but no arrangements had been made for her to come and marry him. And so she changed out of her widow's clothing and covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. Then she sat beside the road of the entrance of the village of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. And Judah noticed her and thought she was a prostitute since he had covered her face. So he stopped and propositioned her. Let me sleep with you, he said, not realizing that she was his own daughter-in-law. How much will you pay me to sleep with me? Tamar asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, Judah promised. But what will you give me as a guarantee that you will send me the goat? She asked. What kind of guarantee do you want? He replied. She answered, leave me your identification seal, or a ring, and its cord and walking stick you are carrying. So Judah gave them to her, then he slept with her, and she became pregnant. Afterward, she went back home, took off her veil, put on her widow's clothing as usual. Later, Judah asked his friend Harah the Adullamite to take the young goat to the woman and to pick up the things that he had given her as a guarantee. But Harah couldn't find her, so he asked the men who lived there, where can I find the shrine prostitute who was sitting beside the road at the entrance of Enaim? We've never had a shrine prostitute here, they replied. So Harah returned to Judah and told him, I couldn't find her anywhere, and the men of the village claim they've never had a shrine prostitute here. Well, then let her keep the things I gave her, Judah said. I sent the young goat as we agreed, but you couldn't find her. We'd be the laughingstock of the village if we went back again to look for her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has acted like a prostitute. And now, because of this, she's pregnant. Bring her out and let her be burned, Judah demanded. There's a pot calling the kettle black. But as they were taking her out to kill her, she sent this message to her father-in-law. The man who owns these things made me pregnant. Look closely. Whose seal and cord and walking stick are these? Judah recognized them immediately and said, she is more righteous than I am, because I did not arrange for her to marry my son Shelah. And Judah never again slept with Tamar. When the time came for Tamar to give birth, it was discovered that she was carrying twins. And while she was in labor, one of the babies reached out his hand, and the midwife grabbed it and tied a scarlet string around the child's wrist, announcing, this one came out first. But then he pulled back his hand, and out came his brother. What? The midwife explained. How did you break out first? So he was named Perez. Then the baby with the scarlet string on his wrist was born, and he was named Zerah. Happy Mother's Day. You know, I mentioned already, and I'll just mention it again. We already know why Moses included this historical account, even though it's all centered on Joseph, and he kind of takes a sidebar here and includes this, because ultimately we look at the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, for example, and we see it's all about how is God going to rescue people? How is God going to rescue the world? And the crazy strategy of God, it's not crazy, but it just seems crazy to us because we don't understand his ways all the time. But the way he's doing it is he chose to work through the human race by sending his son through the human race, providing a rescuer from within, in a sense. God become flesh. He became human, though he still remained to be fully God too. But he came human so that he might rescue us from the sin that enslaves and kills us. What's interesting is we might be tempted to think, you know, if we didn't have Genesis 38, that Joseph would be the obvious choice by God, right? I mean, after all, Joseph seems to be, you know, kind of mistreated. He's the victim. And as we'll read later too, he's obviously a man of righteousness, that he pursues God. He does the right thing. And Judah, obviously what he's like, we see his character, right? And yet what's so kind of like mind-blowing or confounding to us over and again in Scripture is that Joseph is not God's choice, it's Judah. Judah is God's choice to carry on the legacy to ultimately bring about the Savior of the world. Yeah, Judah, the guy that slept with his daughter-in-law and tricked her into it. And this is obviously there's a lot of drama going on here. It does kind of remind us or bring us back to a necessary point of reference, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts and his plans and what he deems fair don't always align with what we might seem is right or fair. In other words, the obvious choice to us may not be God's sovereign choice to God. But this story also directs our attention to one of the most profound, and again, in my mind, even this week, I'm just kind of like going, are you kidding me? One of the most confounding truths of all of Scripture, not because it's not difficult to understand to a degree, but because it just, again, I continually get blown away. It's another example of God's grace. Let me just say this. God is gracious despite your failures and flaws. That's what we read. That's what we get from this story. God is gracious to you despite your failures and flaws. You see, Judah and Tamar are a reminder of God's grace despite their failures and flaws. In fact, we observe throughout the pages of Scripture men and women that God chose to play a pivotal role in his redemptive plan to save humanity, but they were far from perfect, right? They were far from perfect. It doesn't mean that God dismisses or overlooks or just ignores sin. Oftentimes the sin was exposed and judged, but it does mean that God chooses to take the weak things of the world to accomplish his purposes. That's what Paul teaches to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God takes the weak things of the world to accomplish his purposes. And by the way, this is actually really good news for you and me. This is really good news for you and me because God can use me in spite of me. Let's make it more personal. God can use you in spite of you. As Pastor Mike said a couple weeks ago, God is able to make a straight line out of a crooked stick. He has that ability. And what confounds me over and again all the time is that God would actually use me. And he knows me better than I know me. And I'm not always impressed with me. I want you to be impressed with me, but I'm not impressed with me. God is gracious despite our flaws and failures. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. This is a message for all of us. God is able and will build his kingdom, and he intends to use you despite your less than glorious past or less than successful present. God can and he will, because that's what brings glory to his name. But the specific examples of God's grace I want to highlight from our text this morning are really drawn or extrapolated from the lives of Tamar and Judah. Let me just talk about Tamar for just a moment here. Tamar was the victim of abuse and tragedy. I mean, you think about it. I mean, she's just living her life. She marries Ur gets hacked away by God. Not hacked away, maybe that's the wrong usage of words, but he gets killed by God. This is the first time, by the way, that scripture points. I mean, we have the flood account, but this is the first time that God specifically targets one person and says, you're done. You're so wicked. You're so bad. I'm taking you out of the picture altogether. And of course, his brother Onan is really not much different, and he has a very self-serving approach to life, and so God kills him too. And so we see that basically two husbands are gone, and then there's the hope or expectation of a third husband, but Tamar's like, no, Judah's going, I can see the pattern here, I see the trend, I'm sending you back home with no intention of her being married to the third son. And so ultimately what we see is that Tamar is sidelined. And in that culture, you need to understand, to not be married or to kind of have someone to kind of carry on the family name or an heir, your life is over. You might be breathing oxygen, you might be eating food, but your life is basically over. Your purpose has ended. There is no hope in Tamar's life at this moment. Because Judah, trying to protect the well-being of his own son, Shelah, says, okay, you know what? We're going to go to plan B here. And so Tamar is living back home in widow's, kind of this widow's garments, basically saying, I'm a nobody once again. And we see that he is not caring for her needs. He's not doing what's best for her. He's actually looking out for his own self-interest and the self-interest of his own son, the last remaining son. So she has no future. And she's going to live the rest of her days alone with no heritage. Again, the translation to all this is, she is permanently sidelined until she dies. Kind of a Greek tragedy when you think about it. But then she hears one day that her mother-in-law dies, and now Judah is a widower himself. If there was any hope whatsoever in her life, if there was any chance whatsoever, I mean, again, this screams of desperation, right? You can feel like, oh man, I got only this sliver of an opportunity. And she also knows what it entails. She knows if she's found out, her life is on the line, but she's already going, I'm dead anyways. I'm dead anyways. It doesn't really matter. So she's like, if I'm already a dead person and I'm just living out my days until I die, at least I can take advantage of this opportunity and maybe I'll actually have a hope in a future. So I'm not saying that what she did was ethically right, but you see the desperation. You can feel the desperation in her attempts. And so we see that Judah is kind of nearby one day, and Tamar knows the kind of man Judah is, and she takes advantage of his weakness. She changes out of her widow clothing and dresses up like a temple prostitute. Judah takes notice of her and negotiates a deal and gets her pregnant. But as God would have it, as he always does, God providentially worked through the sinful choices of both Judah and Tamar by providing his son, Perez, technically the secondborn of these twin boys, who would be the grandfather of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Also, a significant story in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I mean, he just starts connecting all these dots, right? So here it is, a woman who was sidelined and forgotten and was basically this. She was forgotten by Judah. She's forgotten by everybody else, but she was not forgotten by God. Tamar was a woman who was forgotten by everyone else, especially those who were closest to her, who should have been the ones that took care of her, who should have been the ones who took responsibility for her well-being, who should have actually been there for her when they left her, and she's back home, and she's just living out her days. But God did not forget her. God saw Tamar's plight in life, and he redeemed her life. And to this day, she is remembered as playing a pivotal role in God's redemption of the human race. She's one of five women listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, four of which were Gentiles. Here's the point. Tamar was dismissed and forgotten by those who should have cared for her, but she was not forgotten by God. Her situation was very much known by God. Even as I was reading in my devotions this morning in Psalm 34, God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And even though her actions could be viewed as less than ethical, as I said, God still worked through them to show his care for her and to redeem her life. You know, perhaps some of us in here can relate to Tamar in some way. Maybe we don't relate to her exact circumstances, but perhaps some of us in here can relate to Tamar in the sense that you feel similar feelings and thoughts. Maybe you feel sidelined. Maybe you feel uncared for. Maybe you feel forgotten. Maybe you feel ignored. Maybe you feel unwanted. Please hear me when I say this, that if that's you this morning, God sees you. He sees you. And not only does he see you, you need to know that you are his beloved, and he will redeem you. He will make it right. So be encouraged. You're not alone. You're not forgotten. Even as Pastor Mike preached a couple weeks ago, right? The themes keep reiterating over and again. God sees you. He cares. And he's got this, right? Well, this morning, God sees you. You're not unwanted. And he will make all things new. I think closely related to God's grace revealed through Tamar's life is the grace of God displayed through Judah's life. Again, Judah moved away from his father and lived with the Canaanite people. It's in that sense, it's kind of like maybe picking Las Vegas as kind of the best possible choice to live and raise a family. He moves to the Canaanite people, he marries a Canaanite woman, and over time, Judah adopts the ways and the customs of these people. And therefore, we see that his sons have really no moral compass whatsoever. In fact, the first time, this is what I said before, the first time we read in Scripture that God actually kills someone individually because they are so bad. And after his wife's death, Judah's moral compass is also exposed for what it is. And in order to protect his last son, Judah basically sends Tamar away, meaning he takes all protection that he should have given to her, sends her away at the expense of Tamar, but at the protection of his own son. Maybe you can kind of understand to some degree why he did that. But later on, when then without knowing it, Judah gets Tamar pregnant. And at first, Judah is furious to find out. He's furious to find out that his daughter-in-law has been unfaithful. Forgot to look in the mirror, I guess. And he wants to burn her to death. There's no remorse. Basically just, in fact, he's probably looking at this going, here's my opportunity to get rid of her once and for all. And now I don't have any responsibility. It's not going to come back to bite me. And then Tamar's shrewd plan serves out to protect her, and Judah's sin is exposed. I mean, picture the scene here. If you can just kind of like put yourself almost as a fly on the wall, so to speak, and you see the encounter, right? And she's like, whose ring is this? Whose walking stick is this? Gulp. You could cut the tension with a butter knife, probably. And then Judah, instead of justifying his actions, instead of dismissing his actions, we actually see that he humbles himself and acknowledges that Tamar is more righteous than he is. Kind of an unexpected turn almost. He's just ready to kill her. And when his sin is exposed, he doesn't sweep it under the rug as we oftentimes want to do in our own life, or he doesn't point the finger. He just says, yep. She's more righteous than me. In fact, as we'll see in the chapters to come, what happened here was the beginning of Judah's regeneration and refinement. In fact, when we get to Genesis chapter 45, we'll observe that Judah is refined so much by God that when he's standing before Joseph, who's the second in command of all of Egypt at that time, and he could just kill his brothers right then and there and get revenge, right? And he doesn't. We'll save that sermon for another time. But we see that Joseph is testing his brothers, and Judah steps in and says, for the sake of Benjamin, he's like, take my life, spare my brother's life. That wasn't his attitude in Genesis 38. But then we get to Genesis 45, and we see that he's a radically changed man. Here's the point. God is gracious to us, not because we're good. No, God is gracious to us because we're not good. Let me just say that again. God is not gracious to you because you're good. God is gracious to you because you're not good. This doesn't mean that your choices or your sinful actions don't matter to God, because they do. The sinful actions of people in Scripture throughout were exposed and they were judged all the time, but it does mean that God has the final say despite our failures and flaws. It means that God is able to redeem the most dysfunctional of circumstances, that he's able to cause our failed efforts to bring glory to his name. I mean, that's what grace is, right? Grace is undeserved favor by Almighty God. Not because your performance earns it, but because your performance has disqualified you, and therefore God in his love chooses, says, but I love you anyways, despite who you are right now. I love what Paul says in Romans 5:20, where he says, where sin increases, grace abounds even more. A reminder of that old classic hymn, right? What is that old hymn? We haven't sung probably in a very long time. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Isn't that amazing? Despite Judah's wickedness, God still chose to use him as a central figure in ushering in the rescuer of our souls. Despite Tamar's deception, she is one of the five women named in Matthew's genealogy, handpicked by God, through whom Jesus Christ would come. You see, brothers and sisters, God is gracious despite your flaws and failures. I hope that just keeps ringing in your ears. No matter how bad you think you are, you're worse. I'm serious. You're worse than you think you are. But no matter how good you think God is, he's better. He's better than you can even imagine. And we can barely even scratch the surface. And as I've said over and again, and I'll say again as a way of reminder, God is more eager to forgive you of your sin than you are to repent of your sin. But he loves you. He loves you, and he's eager to show his grace and his mercy his more. I love the song we sang, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Right? My sins, they are way too many. But his mercy is incredibly overwhelming. That is the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the rescuer that God promised to bring. You see, the world we live in is all about how good can you make yourself and how acceptable can you make yourself to God and to one another. And God says, you can't, but I will make you acceptable to me. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. God is gracious to you despite your flaws and your failures. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want to say one final, I believe, important perspective that we learn through Judah's life, and that is this. People do change. People do change. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but you can probably think of somebody. Is there somebody that comes to your mind right now that you're like, nope, ain't going to happen? Or I tried, but I stopped praying. Stopped trying, at least. Anybody come to mind that you're like, you know what? Their track record is abysmal at best. And they keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. People do change. People do change. Judah is a living example of this. But you see, sometimes I think we, or people in general, but we've probably done it ourselves in our own way, we can perpetuate this pessimistic idea that says people don't change. People are who they are, deal with it or run from it, but they just are who they are. But may I say to you, based on the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people do change. The gospel says so. You're here. You're a living testimony that people do change. I remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can put it up there, yeah. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. People do change. The author of this letter is a living testimony of that. He was on the way to Damascus to persecute and to kill, and he had an encounter with Jesus, and it radically transformed his life. God has every intention of radically transforming your life, maybe not in that exact same way, but transforming your life. People do change. You see, brothers and sisters, what fosters a life of holiness in our lives, what fosters a continued movement towards the right direction, a movement towards Christ's likeness, is not our determination, it's not our performance, it is God's grace, that's it. One of the books that I don't know if it's up there or not, yes, I'm just throwing it up there just so you can see what I'm talking about here. One of the most I think it was at the time of my life also. It not only grabbed my heart and rang it out and filled it afresh, but this book, Holiness by Grace by Brian Chappell, undid me. Because for the first time, even though I could regurgitate it, even though I knew the right answers, for the first time I believed, oh, this is God's grace that changes. And God actually does love me. And it's not about me performing for God. It's about me pursuing good works from a position of already being accepted by God. I don't know how where some of you sit, but I do know this. If you're anything like I have been and constantly struggle to be, I constantly slip back into this, I gotta make myself lovable. I gotta make myself likable. I gotta impress God somehow, and I'm gonna work really hard and do it and do really good things, and then he'll like me more. Can I just say to you, and I'm beginning to finally believe this in my own life, God cannot love you more than he already does. He cannot love you any more than he already does. And his love is infinite. And it will change you. And it will change those who are in your life. My prayer for our church, for each and every one of us in here, is that we would not be a church who would be quick to point the finger of condemnation, but instead eager to extend the hand of restoration. Even if it means I've done this 16,000 times. Because that's the gospel of Jesus. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. May we be a conduit of God's grace. May we be a conduit of his blessing. Even though the world may give up on others and one another and each other, may we not give up on one another. When we come to the place where we have nothing else to offer God except for Christ, then we're in the best possible position to be. When everything else is stripped away from us and all we have is Jesus Christ, it is then that you are doing well. Oh,